All right, we're in John chapter 1, Christ in eternity past. I think we got through verse 8 last Wednesday night. Let's just read it and see where we've been, then we'll plunge into verse 9. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Now we're talking about the light and the witness to the light. Blind men have to be told that the light is on. And John the Baptist was the one who came to tell them the light was here. The light was shining. Turn to the light. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Verse 9 says, "And he was that true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Here's the true light now. God had revealed himself in past generations in many different ways and through many different people, but never this fully. Here's a light of all lights, like the world has never seen. A light like the world never had before. And John the Apostle calls him the true light, in contradiction or contrast to the imitation lights or false lights. Would you turn with me, please? Of course, you're going to keep your finger in John 1 all evening. We'll be there. Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know that this is what John had in his mind when he wrote that was the true light, but I rather suspect it may have been. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, we learn that Satan is also capable of presenting himself as an angel of light. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 11, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Satan can present himself as light. It's amazing. I think a lot of folks in our day and age don't understand that fact. They hear some, you know, person sharing their beliefs, and they say, "Well, they sounded so sincere, and what they said sounded so good, and I realized that, you know, it wasn't all true, and it wasn't all of the truth, but some of it was true, and how could they be lost?" And it just seems as though that such sincere persons could never be lost. But remember, please, 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan sometimes comes in all his darkness and vileness and iniquity and sin when that's to his best advantage. But he has the ability of appearing as light. Just as Jesus was light, Satan has the ability to present himself as light. And it's no wonder that his false apostles can do the same thing. Transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, Paul says to the Corinthians. Over in John's second epistle, he makes it quite clear that if people do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he says, then they don't belong to Jesus Christ. They're not saved, have nothing to do with him. Don't bid them Godspeed. There are lots of people who believe smatterings of the Scripture. But if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, that he paid an atoning sacrifice for our sins, then John says, watch out for them. He says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." And a person may sound like they know the Lord, and they may even talk about Jesus Christ, but watch out for them. You know, I'm finding that some some cults are changing their approach. And I don't want to appear or to sound unkind in any way, but I think it's only right to warn people of facts as they are. For years now, Jehovah's Witnesses have clearly, boldly denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Their writings make it clear that Christ was not unique as the Son of God, as God in flesh. You can read their writings and you know it's there. In recent months, if not, I don't know how long, I've only been aware of it for a couple of months, maybe for the last few years, I don't know. They're taking on a new hue. They're now agreeing with anything you say about Jesus Christ. I went at my door about 2 months ago, and I began to share with him what I believed about Jesus Christ. And he said, oh yes, we believe that. Oh yes, that's right. I agree with everything you've said. He said, we're not here to get folks who go to other churches. We're just looking for the folks who are unchurched, that's all. And I agree with everything you said. Well, that's the first time I ever confronted a Jehovah's Witness with the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and he agreed with everything I said. See, there's something wrong with the way I described it, or they're changing colors somewhere along the line. And I don't think I've got that doctrine fouled up. I mean, I think I have it pretty straight in my mind. But all of a sudden, he agreed with me. Now, I don't understand. Maybe they're now believing the Word of God. I don't know. But all I know is we need to be aware of what's happening and we need to be alert to it. There is false light. It's a strange concept, isn't it? False light. But that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 11. And that's what it implies in John 1:9. That was the true light, referring to Jesus Christ, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now you say, what does that mean? How could John say Jesus Christ has lighted every man who's come into the world? That's a difficult concept too, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. No man has ever lived who has escaped the impact of Jesus Christ, the true light. Now that's quite an astounding statement, but that's what it says. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Not one that has ever been born has escaped the impact of the person of Jesus Christ. You say, how can you say that? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 1. Most of you are familiar with the passage, but here's why and how we can say that. Why John could say it in John 1:9. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Here are unrighteous men who actually hold some of the truth, you see. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. I didn't misread Godhead. The word literally means godhood or divinity. They don't learn the Godhead from nature. Nature doesn't teach us the Trinity, but it does teach us that there is a divine being. The things that are made, the creation of the world, clearly reveals the existence of a divine being. Now, who created the world? Well, we learned last Wednesday night back there in John 1:3 that all things were made by him, referring to the Word or Jesus Christ. He's the creator. He's the creator. He made the universe, and the universe testifies to him. That's why John could say, he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. But there's another reason, too, over in chapter 2 of Romans. Verse 14. We read, for when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Their consciences bear witness to their sinfulness and to their responsibility to a divine being who made their conscience. Jesus Christ is the Creator. And so their very conscience ultimately testifies to Him. He's the Creator, He made the universe, He made the conscience. And so John could say He was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I believe with all my heart and soul, while I can't prove it from any verse of Scripture, I think God is fair and just enough that if any man will respond to the light God has sent him, God's going to give him sufficient light to come to know the Savior. He's going to send him a testimony to the true light, just as John the Baptist was, that lighteth every man who cometh into the world. I repeat, I can't prove that, but I believe it with all my heart. I don't think God is going to condemn anybody to hell who responded to the light they had. I think every person in whose heart God sees that attitude of response is going to hear the gospel message. That's why we send missionaries. That's why God lays it upon the hearts of His people to go to far-off corners of the earth where nobody's ever been. God's moving them. God's in control. He's laying upon hearts. He's inspiring faith. He's moving other people to go and tell them. God's in control of the whole thing. He's a God of love and righteousness and justice. And that's why I can believe what John said, that Jesus Christ was that true light who lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All right, we move on to verse 10, John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Now remember, this is His world. He made it. Back in verse 3. He's the Creator. He's the designer. He's the architect. He's the builder, the general contractor, and he's the owner. It's His world. He designed it, He made it, and He owns it. And He came into His world. And the world, while it was made by Him, knew Him not. His very own creation failed to recognize its Creator. That's a rather tragic thought, isn't it? But true. It can be illustrated in human terms. I was raised in a little town in Pennsylvania called Bristol, about 13,000 people, 35 miles northeast of Philadelphia. Just about 3 miles from Bristol, when I was a teenager, they began to build a city. A fellow by the name of Levitt, you've heard of him, haven't you, decided he was going to build a city of 60,000 people. And that city began to rise, and within 10 years, as I understand it, its population was 60,000 or better. And Mr. Levitt, who was the designer and creator of Levittown, Pennsylvania, well known all over the world for his exploits in the building construction field, I would dare say 99.44% of the occupants of Levittown, Pennsylvania wouldn't have known Mr. Levitt if they bumped into him on a street corner. It was his town. It was named after him. He designed it. He built it. Nobody knew him. Jesus made this world. He designed it. It was His. And He invaded His world. He came here. And His world didn't even know Him. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Worse still, verse 11. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now, New Schofield Reference Bible has a note there. It says a clearer rendition would be, He came unto His own things, and His own people received Him not. Well, I don't know whether that clarifies it or muddles it, frankly. That's the basic idea when it says He came unto His own. I think we could translate it, He came unto that which was His own, referring not only to people, but to everything. The whole world He made and the people in it. Not specifically or exclusively the people, but everything, neither exclusively the intangible physical world. He came unto that which was his own, including his own people. And those people, his own people, the chosen people of God, the nation Israel, whom God had personally picked and through whom it was his desire to bring blessing to the whole world, he came unto his own. But his own people received him not. If it was a tragedy that his creation didn't recognize him, it's more tragic still that his very own people didn't know him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Let's look at a few Old Testament passages that label Israel as his own. Shall we look at Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people who are upon the face of the earth. God chose the nation Israel to be a very special people above all people on the face of the earth. Some folks don't like that. They just don't think the Jews have any right to think of themselves as God's chosen people. But God said he chose them. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people above all people. But it wasn't because they were so great. Verse 7 makes that pretty clear. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were fewest, but simply because the Lord loved you. It's all of his grace that he chose them. But he chose them for a very particular purpose. Over in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, we learn why he chose them. Isaiah 43:10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. God says, I chose you to be my witnesses, that you may know me, and therefore as my witnesses share me with others. I chose you because I loved you, God said, and I chose you to be my witnesses. But they're a special people, chosen by God for a specific purpose. They failed in accomplishing their purpose, and lo and behold, they reject the one who came to be that through which they could fulfill that purpose. The one who would atone for the sins of the world so that they could witness to his saving grace to the nations of the world. They rejected him. They crucified him. So then is his purpose defeated? Is his purpose for coming sabotaged because he came unto his own and his own received him not? No. Thank God for John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Yes, his own special chosen people rejected him. They turned their backs on him. They crucified him. But now anybody who wants him can have him. Anybody who wants to receive him can put their trust in him. Anybody who will receive him and believe on his name receives at that instant the unalterable power or authority to become God's child. I've had people say to me, well, they don't become God's child when they receive Jesus Christ. They just receive the authority to become God's child. I think that's straining at gnats, frankly. If they have the authority at that moment, they're going to enter into the fullness of sonship in Jesus Christ. And all they have to do is to receive him, to believe on his name. And it's interesting how those two concepts are used interchangeably, synonymously with each other. But I think the key word here for our generation is the word become. Because that's the thing that people are fighting today. They want to tell us all men are God's children. And the old liberal doctrine of the fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man is a far cry from dead. Old liberalism is surely not gaining any adherence in this day and age. It's dying a slow death because it hasn't fulfilled what it promised. It hasn't brought in the utopia that it expected. Of course, there are new versions of it cropping up all the time. But the old liberal adage that God is the father of all men and all men are brothers hasn't died. It's gaining ground. But the Word of God says all men are not God's children. They must become God's children. At a point in time, something transpires in their experience that makes them what they were not up to that point. We aren't born God's children. We are part of His creation. We are God's offspring, in a sense, as Paul said on Mars Hill in Acts. But God is still not the Father of all men. He has to become their Father, and they have to become His children. They are not that by birth, nor by birthright. It's something they must become. And they become that by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting Him alone for their salvation, by repudiating all confidence in their own flesh and in their own abilities and in their own good work and trusting Jesus Christ. Well, you say, if everybody's not God's child, whose children are they then? Well, there's only one alternative, and it's not a happy thought, but it's a biblical thought. And you might as well be aware of it if you're not already. And that is that if people are not God's children, they're Satan's children. There is no middle ground. It's one or the other. That's the alternative. Let me show you a few verses to bear this out, because a lot of people don't like that. It's not a happy thought. John 8:44. Jesus turned to those hypocritical Pharisees in John 8:44 and said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." You are of your father the devil. He was speaking to religious people. The most religious people who ever lived on the face of the earth. And he said to them, "Your father is the devil." Boy, that's pretty strong. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3:8. I'm going to read through verse 10. 1 John 3:8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil." And that's a Greek present tense. "He that continueth in sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Again, he does not continue in sin. Verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." That's the evidence that you're God's child, love for other believers, whatever they look like and however they dress, as we pointed out Sunday morning. Love for your brother in Jesus Christ is a mark of a child of God. And if you don't have that love, and if the righteousness of God is not being manifest in our lives, then God says we're the children of the devil. Well, that's pretty strong language, but it's the Word of God. We're in one of two camps. We're either in Satan's camp or God's camp. We're either children of Satan or we're children of the Lord. People can change families in God's economy. It's a beautiful thing. They can leave the family of Satan and be born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And it, you know, I repeat, Jesus said that to religious people who tried to do what God wanted, they thought God wanted them to do. That's who he said that to. People today can't accept the fact that anybody who tries to do right is going to be separated from God forever. But these Pharisees were hypocrites. Absolute hypocrites. But at least, you know, they were trying to keep the letter of their law. They were children of Satan. I don't know what your spiritual condition is tonight, even on a Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's possible that the issues have never really been clarified in your mind. And I'm being pretty hard on you if it's true, but as upright and moral and ethical and kind of person as you may be, and nobody's disputing that, but the nicest people in God's world have to be born again. They have to be saved. They have to become God's children, according to John 1:12. And as many as receive, as many. There are no holds barred. Don't ever say, well, I can't come. I'm not one of the elect. No. Whoever will receive him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And when you believe on his name and receive him, something happens, according to John 1:13. The moment you trust him, a spectacular event occurs. God says you are born again. When you receive him, you're among those, verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. The first time you were born of your human parents. Now, God wants you to have a second birth, a supernatural birth, a birth from above. And it's unlike the first birth, completely unlike it. There are no similarities to speak of. This one is not a birth of blood, and I would take that to mean a physical birth, nor is it of the will of the flesh. That phrase has been batted around by many expositors. I'm not really sure what it does mean. Seems like the most common thought is that it means the human sexual desire, the will of the flesh. This second birth does not grow out of the human sexual urge, nor of the will of man. I don't know what that means either. New International Version, which I read when I was preparing for tonight, said, nor of the husband's will, as if, you know, the husband wanted to have a child, so he decided with his wife that they would have one. It may mean that. Others have said it means this is the universal human impulse to procreate and repopulate. I don't know. The phrases are not so clear any of us could be dogmatic, but that seems to be the generally accepted idea. Not a physical birth, not of human sexual desire, nor of the impulse to procreate. This birth comes from God. It is of God, and it's a birth from above. Over in chapter 3, with that teacher of the Jews named Nicodemus, a ruler among the Jews, came to Jesus by night. In verse 3 of John 3, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again." The Greek word is anothen. It can mean from above. Could mean either, actually. Maybe it means both. I don't know. "I say unto you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." From above, a supernatural birth. And that goes for good people and bad people. It goes for moral, outstanding citizens, and it goes for criminals. It goes for fat people and thin people, and tall people and short people, and black people and white people. You got to be born again. It's the only way you can become God's child, is by a second birth into God's family. And then you're going to experience a supernatural transaction. You'll be born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's move on to verse 14. John 1:14 is the Christmas story in six words. Very interesting. Two whole chapters in the Gospel of Matthew devoted to the Christmas story. A chapter and a half in Luke devoted to the Christmas story. Five words in the Greek text of John. That's it. Five words. In the English translation, there are six. And the Word was made flesh. The infinite became finite. That which was beyond the comprehension of man's mind could now be seen with his eye. God became a man. He took upon himself human flesh. He did not cease to be God, but he became man. That's one of the unequivocal teachings of Scripture denied by many cults today, that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Fully God, fully man, eternally welded into one person forever. I can't explain that with my finite mind. But that's what the Scripture teaches. The Word, the eternal Son, became flesh. And he dwelt among us, it says. That word dwelt is the same Greek root as the word tabernacle in the New Testament. He literally tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. Now, the Old Testament tabernacle was the symbol of God's presence with his people. This was the place where God communed with man. Over in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. Verse 21. God said to Moses, Exodus 25, 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. Now, of course, this ark was in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the Old Testament tabernacle. And God said, I will meet thee there, and I will commune with thee. So that tabernacle where the ark of the testimony dwelt was the place where God communed with man. Now, there wasn't any need for that symbol any longer. We don't need a tabernacle and a piece of furniture 3 feet wide and 18 inches high with a cherubim hovering over a seat on each side where God meets with us. We don't need that anymore because Jesus Christ has come. And now God is with men. He's tabernacling among them. It's a great mystery. Nobody can really explain how God could become a man. That's what Paul calls it over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In a little hymn he seems to be quoting. Great is the mystery of godliness, he says. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's a mystery, that God could be manifested in the flesh. But it happened. It's the only way God could communicate with men, an indisputable truth. The eternal Creator took upon himself human flesh and visited our planet and lived among men. How can we believe that? If it's beyond our human comprehension, how can we believe it? That's what the world wants to know. You kooky Christians, how can you ever think for a minute that God became a man? Well, we believe it because some witnesses saw him. Any court today will accept the testimony of bona fide, credible witnesses. And there were some. And so we go back to John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, we saw him. We beheld his glory. Unspeakable glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That shows us his uniqueness. He wasn't a son of God like other sons of God. He was the only begotten Son of God. He was unique, different, above all others. And this glory John refers to in verse 14. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, which he saw. I think that's a reference to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ.
That's when the veil of his human flesh was pulled aside. And Peter and James and John got a glimpse of his glory. It says his face shone as the sun. Can you imagine that for a moment? We can't even look at the sun in all of its glory from our planet through those billions of miles. We can't even look at it. Yet Jesus' face shone as the sun. That's glory, let me tell you. John says, we saw that. Peter and James could testify, we saw that glory. It was indescribable. It was overwhelming. It was brilliant and radiant, unspeakable glory. For a brief moment, the veil of his flesh, that's what the veil is, you know, in Hebrews 10:20, it tells us, the veil which is his flesh. And it was pulled aside for a minute, and they saw his glory. And they told us about it. Peter talked about it. John talked about it. James was beheaded too soon. He never wrote a book in the New Testament. The book of James is by another James, not the one who saw Christ's glory. But he could have told us too, they saw his glory. Thank God for that veil, though, because that flesh is our access to God's presence. Because God came in the flesh and died for our sins, we now, through him, have eternal life. But for a brief moment, they saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, unmerited favor for the guilty. And truth, ultimate reality. Yes, he, in fact, himself is the truth, according to John 14:6. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist, he's talking about, the one who came to tell the blind men the light was on. John bore witness of him. This is the one I've told you about. While he's coming after me, he's preferred before me because he was before me. Now, John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus, but John said he was before me. Even though John was older after the flesh, Jesus was older because he was eternal. And John the Baptist was recognizing that and giving testimony to it. Verse 16, and of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace, or literally grace upon grace. Of his fullness, remember Colossians 2:10? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye... Or that was verse 9. Verse 10 is, and ye are complete in him. We partake of his fullness. We have all we need in Christ. And it says, of his fullness have we all received. That's all believers, not everybody on earth, obviously. All us believers, all we believers, have received of his fullness. And we keep on receiving everything we need. All we need for time and for eternity. Leaf through the Gospel of John sometime and see what John tells us we receive from him. Like in chapter 10, he said, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. In chapter 14, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Life, peace. Chapter 15, he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full. Chapter 16, he said, if I go, I'll send the Comforter to be with you. Life, joy, peace, the Comforter, all these good things and so many more we have in Jesus Christ. As he says right here in verse 16, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. There's no end. Like the little boy who was playing on the beach and ran down to the ocean with his little toy bucket to get some water to come up and dump in his little pool that he had made in the sand. And he kept running down and getting more and running down and getting more, and came back and he said, Daddy, it never runs dry. It never runs dry. That's the way God's grace is. He just keeps on giving us out of his fullness, grace upon grace upon grace. Of his fullness have we all received. Grace upon grace. Verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. John's not knocking it. Paul told us the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. But nevertheless, the law was hard and stern rather than gracious. It made demands and it and commands and attach penalties and punishments for disobedience. It was a hard and harsh way of life. And it was filled with shadows and types rather than final reality. But now reality has come in Jesus Christ, and He brings grace and truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's our two words again. Same two we found back in verse 14. Grace and truth. Grace, unmerited favor for the guilty. Truth, ultimate, absolute, perfect reality. The two things the world needs tonight more desperately than anything else is our grace and truth. Grace, unmerited favor for the guilty, and truth, a knowledge of Him who is the truth, the only one who can bring truth to darkened minds and purpose to sin-stricken lives. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. No one can see God. He's a spirit. Jesus taught that to the woman at the well at Sychar in John 4:24. God is a spirit, He said, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. How can God, who is a spirit, make Himself known to men in all His fullness and glory? The only way He can do it is to come to earth in flesh, in the person of His Son. And so Christ, the Son of God, reveals the Father. No man can see God. Oh, Moses got a quick glimpse of His hinder parts up on the mountain that day. But no man has ever really seen God and lived. No man hath seen God at any time. But we've seen the Son. When we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father, John is telling us, because Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He came to show us the Father. So He said in John 10:30, I and My Father are one. So He said in John 14:9, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And because Jesus Christ was God, He could stand there upon the face of the earth and say, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. I don't know that Jesus was actually saying this. Maybe this is what John is writing about Him. But He could have said it even while He was on earth. But He came to reveal the Father. So we need to get to know Christ. When we get to know Christ, we'll get to know God. When we know Christ, we know the living God, because He reveals God. And that's what we want to do in this study. We want to get to know Christ better, for He's revealed in His Word. We come to know Him more intimately through the Word. And as our knowledge of Him grows, our personal enjoyment of Him and our personal communion with Him grows more precious. And our personal experience with Him helps us know Him even better, always consistent with what's revealed in the Word. But yes, we know Him through the Word and through our own experiential knowledge. We can know Him. It all starts with the Word, though. That's why we're studying the life of Christ. We want to get to know the Savior better through His Word. Why did Christ come? To reveal the Father. Somebody illustrates it like this. I'm not sure I remember who it was. I think maybe it was Paul Little in one of his books. Here's a man who is ready to till his garden, and he notices some ants busily building a home in his flower bed. And he wants to tell them that he's got to cultivate that soil. And he's going to have to destroy their home. And he doesn't want to kill them, and he wants to tell... How's he going to... No man can talk to ants. There's no way to tell them. The only possible way he could communicate with them would be to become one of them, which is a human impossibility. Well, the parallel is there. The only way God could communicate with men would be to become a man, except that was a divine possibility. Since He was God and could do anything, He could pour Himself into a human body. And that's exactly what He did. He became a man to reveal his eternal glory to men, so that when they would see his eternal glory, they would also see their own utter sinfulness and trust his matchless grace for salvation. That's why Jesus came, to show us God's glory, that we might see our own sinfulness and trust his grace for salvation. I don't know of any three verses in the entire New Testament more lofty and sublime than Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This tells the story. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who, verse 3 of Hebrews 1, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the whole story in a nutshell. God, who spoke in various means through the ages by various men and methods, hath in these last days revealed himself personally through his Son. His Son, the one who's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, through whom he made the worlds, who himself purged our sins and now sits at his Father's right hand. He's the one who came to declare God to us. He lived, he died, he rose again. He's present in our midst in the person of his Spirit. And he reveals himself to us through his word. Let's get to know him better. Let's study his life as it's revealed in the scriptures and magnify him and let him become Lord of our lives. And glorify him in all that we do and say. Let's pray. Father, we ask you again to take our humble lives and use them in ever-growing and increasing ways to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of your glory and the express image of your person, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, yes, our Redeemer and Savior. Thank you for him. Help us to glorify him. We pray that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do may be done for his glory and praise and not for our own. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.